Okay, let's look to the Lord, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you tonight for your unfailing love. We are so dependent upon it. We thank you that you demonstrated your love beyond all doubt at Calvary when you gave your Son to die for our sins. And having loved us at that point, you will love us unto the end. Because, as Paul said, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We thank you for your love to us in Christ. And because of your love to us tonight, we would lift our hearts and ask that once again you might cause your Spirit to minister to us and open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word, that we might receive what you have for us tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 1. As I mentioned this morning, we're taking this passage of Scripture in two messages. And I guess I could tell you, you're a little fortunate. I have been known to spend six messages on this passage of Scripture. But tonight we're going to try to get through it in two, not really get through it, but at least get some of the major parts, particularly in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 begins, as I'm reading in the New International Version, "For this very reason, make every effort." Let me stop and comment here. That phrase, "for this very reason," obviously refers back to what Peter has said to us in verses 3 and 4. In fact, actually going back to verse 2, but particularly in verses 3 and 4, what we looked at this morning, that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, that he has, through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought us into a vital union with Jesus Christ and made us partakers of the divine nature, so that all of the resources that are in Christ or ours are available to us, that all that we need to live the Christian life is there for us in Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, for this very reason, because of what God has already done, because of his exceeding great and precious promises, because he's given us everything we need, we are then to respond, as Peter says, make every effort. May I comment here and say that our tendency in our Christian lives is to start with the word make every effort. And oftentimes in our discipling of younger believers, we start at that point, make every effort. I would have to say that's where I was started. I was not started with verses 3 and 4. I was started with verse 5, make every effort. And I stumbled along for several years until I began to learn the truths in the Scripture the hard way through a lot of failures and fallings and this kind of thing, that God had given everything that I needed. And it was not up to me, in dependence upon my resources, to live the Christian life. It was my responsibility, but the resources are Christ's. Now that's a little bit strange to us, and that is just completely different from that which we are used to thinking of. For example, in management, we say that responsibility and authority must be commensurate. But here we have the situation where we have the responsibility, but someone else has the resources. Jesus Christ has the resources, but because we are joined to him, because we are in union with Jesus Christ, the resources which he has are available to us. But the secret is we must look to him for those resources rather than look within ourselves for those resources. And so this morning, having considered the fact that God in his divine power has given us all that we need to live the Christian life, we're now in a position to take up this phrase, make every effort. That's the way it's translated in the New International Version. I think some of the other translations have giving all diligence. And that's the idea. It's being diligent. It's leaving no stone unturned. It has the idea of doing your best, of working your hardest. In verse 10, the same word in the Greek is used, and here it's translated in the NIV, be all the more eager. In other words, really get with it. Let's get with the program, as we would say. Make every effort. But it's only because of what Peter has said to us in verses 3 and 4 that he can say that to us at this time. Make every effort. Well, make every effort to do what? He says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and so forth. I want to stop at that point because I want to spend most of the time this evening on this idea of goodness and knowledge. But we must make every effort. This is our responsibility. This morning you remember that I said that there are four ways that we can live the Christian life, and the second way I mentioned was where we have an attitude, if we just turn it all over to God and we say, God, you're going to have to take care of this. I can't live the Christian life. I'm just going to turn it all over to you. And here Peter, as it were, puts the ball back in our court and he says, you and I are to make every effort. Human effort, our personal effort, is indispensable in growth and godliness. It is insufficient, but it is indispensable. God will not do the work for us, but as I mentioned this morning, rather he enables us to do the work. And so then Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith. Now this word add here is a very common word in our English language, but the word in the Greek is a very interesting origin because it was a word that was used originally in the Greek drama area, that is, the plays that they would put on, the dramatic plays. And it was used of a wealthy person who would sponsor one of these plays and who would give generously to underwrite the cost of producing this play. And it came to mean, then, in general terminology, generous and costly cooperation. And so Peter is saying here, because God has given us all that we need, we are to, in return, in response to that, to give all diligence, to make every effort to contribute to this by our own generous and costly cooperation. We are to cooperate with God in this. And then Peter says, add to your faith goodness. Now here again is a word that we might have a little bit of difficulty with, and I have to offer a disclaimer at this point that I'm not a student of the Greek. I probably know just enough to make me dangerous. You know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. But I do have access to some very good tools in the languages, and the tools that I have are all unanimous in saying that the best translation of the particular Greek word here that the NIV translates as goodness, or your NAS may translate as moral excellence, or the King James translates as virtue, and you know, virtue, excellence, moral excellence, and goodness probably are all in the same ballpark. And all of the aids that I have say that though that is a very common translation of the Greek word, that that is not the appropriate translation of the word here. And all of them say that the appropriate translation of the word would mean moral energy, if you please. A vigor of spirit. In other words, add to your faith. Now, what is the faith here that Peter is referring to? Well, it is the faith that brought us into union with Jesus Christ. And it's the faith that appropriates the fruit of that union. You remember this morning I talked about abiding in Christ, and I said it's first of all a renunciation of any confidence in myself, but it is an appropriation of the resources that we have in Christ. And faith is the means by which we lay hold of and appropriate the resources that we have in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to us, add to that faith that appropriates the resources that we have in Christ, add this moral vigor, if you please, or moral energy. That is to say, our faith is to be a vigorous faith, a faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ, a faith that will not let him go, a faith that will not be satisfied with a lack of experiencing the resources that are ours in him. It is a faith that enables us to move forward, and in order to have that kind of faith, there has to be this vigor, this moral energy, if you please. Now, perhaps you're having a little difficulty getting hold of this, and so I would like to suggest to us a contemporary word that none of my Greek tools suggest, but I think that I'm in safe ground in using a word that they have not used. It's the word commitment. Add to your faith commitment. And Peter says, because God has given us everything that we need, we're to add to the faith that lays hold upon that the commitment that we will move forward, that we will appropriate the resources, that we will live this godly life, that God has provided all that we need to do. That we commit ourselves to doing that. Any of you who have worked with young people, either boys or girls, in athletics, in a coaching capacity, know that from time to time you encounter a young man or a young woman who has a lot of natural ability. But because they have that natural ability and can get along and can make the team and can perhaps do just as well as the other kid over here who's really working hard but doesn't have as much ability, and there is that lack of commitment. And we've seen this. And this person lacks this vigor of soul, if you please. There's a laziness there. There's an attitude of getting by with the least effort principle. And this is the way many of us approach the Christian life. The least effort principle. And perhaps because of the gifts and abilities that God has given you, you can put out 80% and you can look just as well in your discipleship group as the guy who's putting out 100%. And Peter says, don't live the Christian life this way. Whatever your gifts and abilities, you go full speed ahead. That's a nautical term, a Navy term. But in other words, commitment. Give it all you've got. Play the game 110%. Add to your faith this moral vigor, this commitment. Let me give you an example of this. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. Now, when Paul dictated or penned these words, whichever he did, he was in a Roman prison. Most of the life that we know about, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, of the missionary ministry of the Apostle Paul, in fact, all of it has ended at this point. This is post-Acts chapter 28. Whatever else happened to Paul, whether or not he got out of prison and he had a few years and then he went back into prison and so forth, the book of Acts doesn't speak to that. Philippians, then, is written from that Roman prison near the end of his life, and here's what he says. Let's start with verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all of this, and he's talking about maturity in the Christian life, or have already been made perfect, already matured, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, if you were to take a Greek concordance and you were to look up the every time that this word that's translated here, press on, is rendered, you would find that most often the English word is translated as the word persecute. It's a very intense word. It's the same word. If Paul says, I persecuted the believers, and he says, now I'm pressing on, he would use the same word. It's a word of tremendous intensity. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now remember, he's in the fourth quarter of the game. The clock is winding down. The game is almost over. He's ahead on the scoreboard. But he has not slacked off. He says, I'm still pressing on. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. And those of you who saw the movie Chariots of Fire, and I assume that's probably most of you, will remember as from time to time as they would show these runners in the race, and as the camera would zoom in on the faces of those men as they would near the finish line, there would be almost a grotesque expression on their faces as it seemed as if they've strained not only every muscle but every nerve and fiber in their body to be the one to break the tape. And this is the picture that comes to my mind as I read here when Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on, and there he uses that word again. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I remember several years ago speaking to a group of university students that had come here for a ski conference in the wintertime. A lot of our campus ministries bring students here, and they'll have maybe a two-day conference, and then they'll go up to Breckenridge or someplace like that and ski for a couple of days. And boy, with that skiing tacked on the end, you can get those kids to come all the way from Boston or Birmingham or Seattle or whatever. And I remember speaking to this group of kids from down in the southeast, and I will not be any more specific than that, to protect the identity of the school. But I spoke from that passage that I've just read to you about Paul. And when it was over, and we had a time of questions, and the very first question ask is, does God expect me to live the Christian life like Paul did? What do you think? Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith commitment. That's for all of us. That's not just for the super saints. That's not for the apostles, the navigator representatives, the missionaries in China. That's for all of us. But then the Apostle Paul says, add to this commitment knowledge. Commitment without knowledge can be misdirected, and it can be dangerous. We have only to look today over in the Middle East and see the Muslim fanatics to realize that those young men have absolute commitment. But it's misdirected. It's misapplied. And there are a lot of zealous Christians running around. There are a few that are committed. But of the few that are committed, some of those are misdirected. Consider a couple of verses, Proverbs 19, verse 2. He said, it is not good to have zeal, that's commitment, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. You ever been driving before the days of the freeways when they bypassed the towns and you were, you know, going from here to Kansas City or someplace, and you're going through these towns and you're so hasty to get through this little rural town that you failed to take the right turn at the courthouse square and you went straight ahead and the highway made a right turn and you missed the way. That's happened to me many times. Zeal without knowledge. Paul said of the Israelites, of the Jews in Romans chapter 10, and let's look at that, verse 2. He says, for I can testify about them, the Jews, that they are zealous for God. Now, we'd think, man, that's great. Here are a bunch of people who are really zealous for God. But then he says, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And so we can have commitment. But if our commitment is not grounded in the knowledge of the Word of God, it's going to be misdirected. And we might be rightly called wild-eyed fanatics. Now, we get called that many times. And sometimes it's justified. Because there's zeal without knowledge. And so Peter says, add to your faith zeal. Add to your faith commitment. But along with that, add knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge does Peter want us to add? Well, there are essentially two types of religious knowledge. And I realize that, you know, in the Greek, there's the intellectual, academic knowledge, and there's the experiential knowledge, but that's not the contrast that I want to make for us tonight. But there's one kind of knowledge that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's look at that for a moment. Because this is a pitfall that we can fall into. Beginning with verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. And basically what he's saying there is we've all got the straight doctrinal knowledge. We know the facts. Then he makes this statement, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, does knowledge always puff up? Not necessarily. It's the way we use that knowledge. In their case, it resulted in their being puffed up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. See, one of the problems with these people is that they thought they knew it all. They thought they had their doctrines concerning offering or eating meat that had been offered to idols. They had those doctrines down absolutely pat. The problem was, here was a group, they had the doctrine down absolutely pat, and here was another group, they had the doctrine down absolutely pat, but for some strange reason, these did not agree. And so there was a division. But both of them were right in their own minds. Now, Paul is addressing one of these groups of people. The particular group that he's addressing is the people that said, man, an idol is nothing, so what if this meat was offered to an idol before it was taken next door to the meat market and sold for dinner tonight? An idol is nothing, go in the meat market and buy it and eat it. And there was this other group that says, oh man, we can't eat that meat, it's been offered to idols. Now, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul agrees with this one group. He comes down on their side as far as knowledge is concerned. He says in verse 4, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. And then drop down to verse 7, and he says, but not everyone knows this. The Apostle Paul said that their knowledge was accurate. We know, he says, I agree with you in verse 4. Not only that, their knowledge was superior. He says, the unfortunate thing is this group over here doesn't yet know that. They haven't caught up with you people yet. Man, they had the knowledge. Paul didn't fault them on their knowledge, but he faulted them on their use of the knowledge. Their knowledge was deficient. Not because it was academically wrong, not because it was factually incorrect, but their knowledge was deficient because they were using it in the wrong way. They were using it to put down and belittle this other group who disagreed with them. And they were using it to try to lead these people into sinning against their own conscience. Because Paul, in another place in Romans, chapter 14 says if we, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says if we sin against our conscience, or if we go against our conscience, even though that which we're doing may not be wrong in the sight of God, but if it's wrong in our conscience, it's sin. And he says, when you try to get these people to do something that their conscience doesn't agree with, he says, you're leading them into sin. So this is the wrong kind of knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that puffs us up. It's the kind of knowledge that makes us proud. It's the kind of knowledge that makes us look at our other Christian brother and say, I know more than he does. My doctrine is more accurate than he is, than his. And we begin to pay a lot of attention to that kind of thing. Now let me give you an illustration of the other kind of knowledge. This is found in Titus chapter 1. It's not an illustration as we had in 1 Corinthians 8 as much as it is a statement. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith, and here you might just insert for your own understanding the little phrase, for the furtherance of the faith. Paul says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ for the furtherance of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. This was a little bit of a capsulized job description of Paul as he related to the believers. He says, I've got two things. I want to help them grow in their faith, and I want to help them grow in their knowledge of the truth. Now, here's that word knowledge again. But look, it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In 1 Corinthians 8, it was knowledge of the truth that led to pride. Here it leads to godliness, to a life that's pleasing to God. Now, what's the difference? Well, obviously, the difference is the attitude. The attitude with which we approach the Word of God, which is the source of that knowledge, the attitude with which we acquire that knowledge, and the attitude with which we use it. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, God says to the prophet Isaiah, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things, that is, all of the universe out there? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. I want to ask you, is that the attitude in which you approach the Word of God? Humble, contriteness of spirit, and trembling at the word. Man, I've got the neatest application. Just wait till the Bible study group hears this application I've got this week. But I've got this outline. It's so neat. Every Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3 all begin with the same word. Man, they're going to think I'm so spiritual. No. Every time we come to the Word of God, we're to come humble and contrite in spirit, and trembling at His Word. Now, why do we tremble? Because, my dear friends, this is the Word of the infinite, eternal, omnipotent God. When I was in the Navy, I think it was on two occasions that I got a letter supposedly from the Secretary of the Navy. Now, it really wasn't. It was from about clerk number 13, you know, in the Secretary of the Navy's office. But as far as, you know, It had his name on it. And I paid attention to that. Why? Well, because he was about 15 rungs up the ladder from my immediate superior aboard that ship. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15, I'll read 15 and 17 and then drop down to 23. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He that is God weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. God looks down today at Russia and China and Germany and Great Britain and the United States and Iran and all of these, and he says they're just like dust on the balance scales. You ladies, you go into the supermarket on Monday morning and you buy some vegetables and some fruit, and as you come to the checkout counter and the checker is about to put those oranges on the scale table, and before she does, you say, "Hey, wait just a minute, would you dust off that scale table, because I don't want to pay for that dust." And she would look at you as if you were absolutely crazy. Because you and she both know that that dust doesn't even count. It's infinitesimal. And God here says that the nations of the earth, he's saying, I am so great that in comparison, the nations of the earth are like the dust on the balance scales. It just doesn't even weigh. Okay, let's get down to the Secretary of the Navy and the President and all of that. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he just goes, and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Now this is the one who has written this book through his prophets and apostles of old. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Now, in the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, that is one of the two or three most fundamental passages of Scripture, because it very plainly says, you don't have to have a PhD to understand, it says all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It proceeded from the mouth of God. That's one of the most fundamental passages. But you know, if you read the context of that passage, the Apostle Paul there is not dealing with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the application of Scripture. And he says the very first point in the application of Scripture is it's authoritative because it's from God. We don't just play around with it. It's not optional. We don't pick and choose. We don't look and say, well, hey, that looks like a good idea. I think that'll apply that in my life. Well, I'm not sure I like that. I'll skip over that. That's not the way that we approach the Scriptures. We approach them humble and contrite in spirit and trembling at His Word. Now, when we approach the Scriptures in that attitude, we will begin to acquire the knowledge that leads to godliness. And Peter says, add to our faith this commitment. But because zeal without knowledge is dangerous and misdirected, he says, add to your zeal, to your commitment, knowledge. But I know that Peter is talking about the knowledge that leads to godliness. The purpose of knowledge is to cause us to grow up into Jesus Christ, to become more like Him, to become more closely identified with Him. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul says, instead, speaking the truth in love. Now, that term, speaking the truth in love, has been appropriated by our counselors and the various ones who work in the realm of human relations. And the counselors say, now, see here, this passage in Ephesians 4 tells us that when we confront one another, that we are to confront one another, but we're to do so in love, we're to speak the truth in love. Well, now, I do not dispute the validity of what they're saying. I do question that that's what Paul is saying in the passage. The verse begins instead. And so you look back to verse 14 to find what's it instead of, and you find that it's deceitful teaching. And Paul says, instead of the deceitful teaching, speak the truth. The truth. This truth. Speak it in love. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. The purpose of speaking the truth with one another, sharing the truth with one another, is not just to increase our knowledge, but it's to change our lives so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the knowledge that leads to godliness. And Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith and to your commitment this knowledge. I'd like to suggest another contemporary word, not that knowledge is not contemporary, but another contemporary word that would go along with that word commitment that I gave you a few minutes ago, and that would be convictions. Bible-based convictions. We all have convictions, but some of our convictions are not based on the Bible. Some of our convictions are based on culture. I have a friend who is about 20 years younger than I am, and we have what I would call, the church where we both are members, is what I would call a typical traditional church. And, you know, that's neither good or bad. That's just the way it is. And it just drives my friend up the wall. One day, or one weekend, I happened to be in the city where he came to know the Lord, and I found out that the church where he came to know the Lord actually started on a college campus. And why they did this, I don't know, but a group of college kids started meeting together in a home, and out of that grew a church. And the oldest person in that church today is about 35 years of age, and the pastor goes to work in a t-shirt and shorts. Now, I'd call that non-traditional, wouldn't you? Now, I'm not giving any value judgment on that at all. That's culture. Now, my friend has certain convictions about how a Sunday morning service ought to be run, and our traditional service doesn't match up with his convictions. But are his convictions Bible-based? No, they're culturally based. We need to separate cultural convictions from biblical convictions. And then, very quickly here, just for a few minutes, I want to just cover these various character traits, and I deliberately spent the entire time on this because this is foundational. When we add to our faith commitment, and when we add to our commitment the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, then these other things are going to fall in line. God is going to bring those into our lives by and by as we continue to study the Word of God. But there, you might say these character traits that Peter lists here could be divided into three categories. Selfward, Godward, and otherswardward. If you please. I realize that's probably not a good word. But selfward, that is character traits with respect to ourselves, and the two traits that he mentions here are self-control and perseverance. Self-control is simply the discipline to be obedient to the Word of God, to do what I should do, to not do what I should not do. Perseverance is the ability to keep going in the face of difficulty and adversity. And both of these are internal character traits. I mean, that is, they are with respect to ourselves. They are the character traits that determine the kind of people that we are going to be. And I think that Peter has them in a very good sequence here, because self-control and perseverance go together. I could just about guarantee you that if you find a person who does not have self-control, neither will he or she have perseverance. Because they're sort of identical spirits, if you please, except they're just applied to different circumstances. The one keeping my own life discipline, the other is to keep going. And as you realize, that takes a good deal of discipline and courage to persevere, to keep going in the face of adversity. And then Peter says, add to your self-control and to your perseverance godliness. That's very interesting that Peter started off the section that we looked at this morning by saying that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And there I think that the Apostle Peter is using the word godliness in a very broad sense. My definition of godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to God. And there are two parts of that definition. There is the devotion to God, that relationship with God, but it is a relationship which results in a life that's pleasing to God. It's the foundation and the structure, if you please. The foundation is that devotion to God. The structure is the life, the character, the activity that's pleasing to God. Now, in verse 3, when Peter says that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, I think that he is using godliness in that broader sense. Now, he is using it in a more narrow sense to speak of that devotion to God, that motivating force. Why should I have self-control? Why should I exercise perseverance? Why should I have brotherly kindness in my life, which is in that third group, that othersward group? It's because I have a relationship with God, and I am motivated to live a life that's pleasing to God. And so right here, as Peter is about to shift from those character traits that pertain to ourselves to those character traits that are going to affect the people around us, he says, now we've got to have the right motivation. We've got to have a Godward motivation. And then he says, add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now let me distinguish between these. Brotherly kindness is the affection and the consideration that we're to have for one another as fellow members of the family of God, brothers and sisters, if you please. But it's even stronger than that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. He's talking about all of us plus all the millions around the world that are in Christ. By the way, you remember that I mentioned this morning that that term is used 164 times. Well, here's one of those 164 times, and you see how we can just slip right over it. It's just there, you know, and we don't even notice it. But we are in Christ. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. And notice this, I like the way it is in the NIV. And each member belongs to all the others. I belong to you. And so what affects me affects you, because I belong to you. You belong to me. We have the Air Force Academy here in Colorado Springs, and just at the end of May, they had June week. They've kind of gotten fouled up on the calendar there. June week occurs the last week in May now. But in the awards time, I think there are about 8 different awards, you know, top military student, top academic student, top this and that and the other. And there was one of these guys that I think there were about 8 different awards, and one of these first-class cadets won 5 of those awards, 5 out of the 8. Now, it just so happens that this cadet's now second lieutenant's father is a brigadier general in the Air Force. I think he was in the first Air Force Academy class when they were still up at Lowry Air Force Base in Denver. That was, 30-odd years ago. And he graduated somewhere about the middle of the class by working real hard. And so one of the reporters was asking him, this is a rather unusual thing for a cadet. It's unusual for one. Well, one might win two, but to get five out of the eight. And so a reporter was interviewing this father, this brigadier general. Now picture now, here's the general with his Air Force blouse on, you know, and the brass buttons down the front. You have to get the picture in order to appreciate the statement. And the reporter said, well, how did this make you feel when you learned that your son had won these five awards? He said, I was so proud I could have popped my buttons. You know, and you can just see that blouse come apart like this. Why? Now, why was he so proud? Why wasn't he jealous? I mean, after all, he finished in the middle of the class, and here's this guy finishes top, top, top. Why wasn't he jealous? Why didn't he say, oh, it wasn't anything? Because that cadet belonged to him. That's brotherly kindness. You and I belong to one another. And if I see you get five honors, and I'm trudging along here in about the middle of the Lord's class, and I see you're at the top, I should pop my buttons because you belong to me. That's brotherly kindness. Now, love would include that, but it goes beyond that. There are three essential characteristics of love. One is self-sacrifice. When Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he's talking about self-sacrifice. The second is giving of yourself. You remember the Good Samaritan? As he passed along the road, you remember he saw the guy that had been attacked by the robbers and had left by the side of the road as dead, and the priest and the Levite had already gone by, and they said, man, we can't bother that guy. He's all bloody and dirty and so forth, and our hands are clean. And the Samaritan, as he came to where the man was, says he saw him and he took pity on him. And he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put him on his own donkey and he took him to an inn and he took care of him. And then the next morning, he gave the innkeeper 3 pennies and he said, here, take care of this guy. And if it costs you more, when I come back through, I'll make it up to you. You know, I have to say to you, this is by way of self-confession, from my point of view, the giving of the 3 pennies is the easiest part. The hard part is when I'm on my way. I'm very objective-oriented in my life. And when I'm on my way from A to B, I don't want to be detoured and I don't want to be stopped. But he took the time not only to go over and administer first aid, but then he took him to the equivalent of a hospital. There were no hospitals, so he took him to the inn. And then he not only that, but he spent the night apparently there and took care of the guy himself that night. That's the hard part. It's easy to give the money. It's hard to give of myself, my time, to sacrifice my objective in order to meet his need. That's love. The third characteristic of love, and this is the one that probably shines forth most when we read of the love of God in the Bible, and you can readily anticipate what it is. Love forgives. Love not only gives of itself, but love forgives. And it gives without distinction. A person met with me last week and asked me to do something for him. And I don't think that he realized how costly to me what he was asking me to do would be. went away and I began to reflect on that, and I thought, you know, the guy has asked me for my right arm, you know, figuratively speaking. And this person has never particularly worked at building a relationship with me. He's never done anything to hurt me. I don't dislike him. I know him. We don't have a relationship. In other words, there's never been any. There's some people that I would, so to speak, give my right arm for, but he just doesn't happen to be in that little tight circle of people that I would gladly do that for. And I thought, man, this guy is asking me to love him. He's asking me to sacrifice and to give. And he's never established a relationship. He's never, quote, earned that right to ask me that. And then I thought, God so loved this dirty, stinking, sinful, rebellious world that never tried to establish a relationship with him. In fact, we did just the opposite. We shook our fist in his face. We rebelled against him. We defied his laws. We've continually acted in defiance of him. And yet he loved us. That's forgiveness. That's love. Now, folks, Peter says, add this to your faith. Now, I realize that I've run over time, but would you indulge me if I just take a couple of more minutes to wind this up? I want to drop down. Well, I want to just read to you two verses here. First of all, verse 8, what are we going to get from this? God has given us everything we need, and we're going to go all out. We're going to pull out all the stops. We're going to make every effort to add to our faith commitment and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and a godly motivation and brotherly kindness and love. What's going to be the results? Verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being... Notice increasing measure. Let me just stop. Continuing to grow. We never arrive. We should never plateau. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your witnessing? No. In your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the witnessing will fall into place. The very first thing we've got to do is to grow in our knowledge, our intimate relational knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the first result. That's the immediate. That's the this life result. Now I want to talk about the end. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. And then verse 11. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do these things, what things? The things he's talking about in verses 5 through 7. If you do these things, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't spend many years in the Navy, but I spent just enough time during the Korean War. As I told you this morning, I was a budding teenager during World War II, but I happened to get in on the Korean War. And two occasions, I had the opportunity, privilege, to return from the Far East, from the war zone. The first occasion, not only did we come back as a ship, but we brought a number of soldiers, Army or Marines, I've forgotten which, with us. I remember on both of those occasions, as we would come into port, and we had one of the kinds of ships, we were the blue-collar Navy, and normally we did not get to tie up at the pier. The white-collar Navy, the air carriers and the battleships and, you know, the razzmatazz guys, they got to tie up at the piers. I was in the amphibious forces. That was the blue-collar Navy, and we tied up at buoys out in the middle of the bay. And then we took the little boats into shore. But on the day that we would come back from the war zone, we got to tie up at the pier. And all of our relatives, I was single, but the other guys, their wives and their children would be there and so forth. And there was this, you know, great shouting and so forth. And as we would come in, and then the lines would go over, and then the gangplank was put down, and people would rush ashore, and there was a great embracing. And for years, as I've meditated on this passage, I've thought back to those two times. Receiving a rich welcome, and I thought, boy, that's it. Coming back, coming home from the war, receiving a rich welcome. Last year, I was reading an old book, and I told some of you men that I like to find books written in the 19th century or before, and I found this old book, some sermons out of 1st and 2nd Peter. And I found out that, lo and behold, this guy 100 years ago had stolen my illustration. He wrote this back in the days of sailing ships. He was a Scotsman. And, of course, you know, they had the little harbors there, not the big San Diegos and Norfolks and San Franciscos and stuff, but every little inlet, every little lock has its harbor, and the ships were much smaller in those days. Let me just read you what he has to say about verse 11, written 100 years ago in the days of the sailing ships. He says, or you may take another illustration from a vessel returning after a long voyage. Remember, in those days, when they went to sea, it was for a year or two. It wasn't just for 6 months, Harv, like we did. Returning after a long voyage and being received and welcomed by expectant friends, she has been absent for years, toiling and trafficking in every sea, touching at many ports and trading in the markets of many lands, thus approaching at last her desired haven, the harbor from which she set out, whence loving thoughts went with her as she started on her perilous way, and where anxious hearts are now wishing and waiting for her return. She is seen in the distance. The news spreads. They didn't have the radio in those days to wire ahead and so forth. And the news spreads. All is excitement. Multitudes assemble. Pier and quay and beach and bank are crowded with spectators as the little vessel pushes on and every moment nears her destination. There she is, worn and weather-beaten, it is true. Now, if you fit that description, as you think of your Christian life and you feel you're a bit worn and weather-beaten, this is for you. There she is, worn and weather-beaten, it is true, covered with the indications of sore travail and long service and with many signs of having encountered both battle and breeze. But now all is safe. Her godly freight is secure and uninjured. Her profits have been large. The merchandise she brings is both rare and rich. She is coming along a sunny sea. Her crew are on the deck, and with straining eyes and palpitating hearts are looking toward the shore. She is gliding now in smooth water, passing into the port, and preparing to moor and drop her anchor for the last time. And while she does, there comes a shout from these assembled spectators, the crowd that witnesses and welcomes her approach, loud as thunder, musical as the sea. Gladness and greeting are on every hand. Eloquent voices have filled the air. The vessel has received a rich welcome. My dear friends, this is what awaits you and me. If we will add to our faith energy, courage, commitment, and to that the knowledge that leads to godliness, and to that knowledge these character traits that will make us men and women of God. May God help each one of us to receive that rich welcome into His eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that is before us. Remember that Paul said that eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which you have prepared for those of us who love you. But we know that one day there will be a rich welcome. Father, help us to be those who have added to our faith the commitment and the knowledge and the self-control and the perseverance and the godly motivation and the brotherly kindness and the love, that when we stand before you, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Father, we could only aspire to this because of what we learned this morning, that we are in union with Jesus Christ, made partakers of His nature, And so we pray it in his name. Amen.